My dear Philotheos, I remembered the time when my elder was ill and suffering greatly. God counted me worthy to care for him. Thank you. And at another time, of course, we should return to it to refresh the matter a little and bring forth a word of consolation. One day, while the elder was resting in his old chair, the one he had used for years, and I was leaning behind him, I see the door of the cell open, there where we used to eat. The door opened halfway, and I saw a tall monk, exactly like the monk depicted in the icon of St. Pachomius, with the angel teaching him the principles of monastic life. That was exactly how he looked, even down to his monastic habit, beardless, tall, extremely thin, with an expression somewhere between solemn and joyful. He glanced at the elder and at me, and without opening his mouth said, "Until the appointed time," and left. The elder turns to me and says, "Did you see him? Did you see him?" "Until the appointed time," he said. "Yes, Yanis." And after a short while had passed, he came and took him. As we know, his life was holy, ascetic, utterly full of hope for the other life, with perfect peace of conscience that he had done everything he could to set his soul in order, with the assurance of salvation with God. He would say to me, "My child, only one concern remains, how to cross the bridge, death itself. Beyond that, there is no problem." A remarkable thing. I, on the contrary, can say of myself that it is after death that my problem will begin. What will my account be before God, on which the yes or the no will depend, whether or not I will pass into the kingdom of God? Son, and here is another thing, timely and personal, which of course I will have told to very few people. After the director's repose, I had one or two disciples under obedience. One night, after prayer, I fell asleep, and I cannot describe in words what happened. All I can say is that I found myself, I truly felt, in all reality, that I felt as though my life had ended, and I was ascending toward God, and there, midway along that distance, came the dreadful remembrance, or rather the sense within the soul, "Now I am ascending. What will my defense be? What will my sentence be if I do not succeed?" That was where the whole problem lay for me. That was the furnace of anguish, a furnace, a true furnace. If I do not attain salvation, what then? It is all over, nothing remains. I am bound for Hades, for hell, to dwell eternally with the devils, and worse besides, that thought alone was something terrible within my soul. And at the height of that dreadful pain, I came to myself, as though waking up, though it was not actually anything of the sort. I felt such immense relief that I found myself alive and able to struggle, able now to do something in order to be saved. This happened to me twice. Now you hear the words, but you do not know exactly what took place. The wise Sirach says, "Remember your last things, and you will never sin." Remember your final moments, as we would put it in Christian terms. When we remember the final moments of our life, our departure, we will not sin. Will we become sinless? No. What does it mean then? It means our life will be watchful, and we will not have erred dangerously, and this remembrance of our departure will keep us in sobriety, in watchfulness, in the examination of the conscience, in the guarding of the senses, and penthos, mourning for sin, will be born in tears, and catanixis, compunction. And out of this remembrance that is called death, and out of this remembrance that is called hell, the soul grows still and a boundless joy, a joy that is truly active, can take hold of it. Then this preliminary labor of the remembrance has worked such an inner transformation of the soul that from a sorrowful memory it is changed into a memory of joy and hope. I told you that I had the blessing of God, and through the prayers of the elder, to serve him. From the moment I came until he departed, I held one aim, an aim the elder himself placed in me, kept in my memory, and at the heart of my soul's concern, to serve him and to be counted worthy to bury him. I will bury him. And so it came to pass with my elder, my spiritual father, and with my mother, who was also a nun. I was counted worthy to make all the arrangements for her, to bury her, and to receive her blessing. I am full of sins, full of passions, filth, and stench. And I am not saying this out of false humility, yet I find comfort in these two saints of God, because I receive the blessing and grace to serve them and to bury them. It is a great blessing for a spiritual disciple to be granted this special providence, this blessing from God, to serve his elder and bury him. Then he truly becomes the rightful heir to his spiritual father's legacy. This, I would say, is such a necessary, indeed, absolutely essential truth. We are human beings and we die. We depart from this life. That is why the Church asks our Christ that the end of our life may be Christian, painless, blameless, and with a good defense before his judgment seat. It is truly a great blessing from God for one's death to be Christian and peaceful. Peaceful in what sense? In one's conscience. This is the central point. This is the great achievement, to be at peace in one's conscience. It is a foretaste, an advance assurance of attaining the kingdom of heaven. Conversely, a guilty conscience is a foretaste of hell. The fathers tell you, may God keep you from falling into the hell of conscience. Do you know what the hell of conscience means? A terrible thing.
Let me tell you something.
We were on Mount Athos, and an elderly monk came there, an ordinary sort of man. This elder had a nephew in the monastery, and because his sister was a poor widow who lived on alms, my mother and I would bring her food and other necessities. And after becoming a monk, he gave in, so to speak, to an attachment to his family, especially his sister, because he was thinking of her widowhood and poverty. Little by little, he urged his nephew to leave the monastery, take up a parish appointment, and so on, in order to help his mother.
And little by little, he brought it about.
But afterward, his conscience seized him. It took hold of him within, saying to him, "What have you done? And now you cannot gather it back." And he came to the holy mountain. What followed was sheer hell for him. He could find no peace at all. "What have I done? What have I done? What have I done?" I told him, "Be still now here. If you become still, God will set things right. But if you do not become still and you too go back out into the world, you too will suffer torment." And in the end, this man too went out into the world. In any case, both of them died. The one good that came of it was that she, that poor woman, became a nun. But I saw a man carrying the hell of conscience, unable to settle at anything, night and day, unable to sleep or anything else over what he had done. And these things are nothing compared to what can happen at the hour of death, when there is still time, at least. There, elder or otherwise, this or that, there is no more time. We depart. But when that moment comes and this hell of conscience closes in on us, it is something else altogether. It is the true foretaste of Gehenna. Then words are of no use, clever excuses are of no use, our self-important I is of no use, none of that empty posturing works. No. There, all flesh will kneel and acknowledge the truth, and then it will already be too late. One will seek, but will not find. That is why we, through the truth of the gospel, through the truth of the patristic teaching, know this already. And we are exceedingly accountable, not because we read these things, but because we have been taught them and grasped them through study and through the voice of conscience. We understand them, and so we must pay very close attention to our inner conscience, so that when that hour comes, we may be found as ready as possible. A person should be such that we will indeed have this self-reckoning, "I will have it," but let it not be a two-edged sword that cuts on this side and on that, cutting us both from the conscience and from the judgment that awaits. A person will be judged from two sides. If his conscience condemns him here, what will happen there? If the conscience already knows, what then of God? Is it possible for anything to be erased from God's ledger without repentance coming first? Repentance erases it, but will we have it? Will we reach it in time? Are we sure we will find ourselves in a state that helps us to repentance? Or will something sudden fall upon us, after which we can hope for nothing? There are so many road accidents today. Almost every weekend we hear that the roads claim more victims than a war. And when is the conscience set right? When is it made ready? When, beyond the careful life we ought to lead, we keep it pure and sincere by not storing up, not hoarding our sins inside us, for we push them down deep, deep, and afterward we cannot find them, but the conscience will dig them up again later, tomorrow. Therefore, in order to have a good conscience, peaceful and full of hope, we must avail ourselves of the grace of a sincere and thorough confession, reproaching ourselves and laying the blame not on our neighbor, but on ourselves. If we do not carry out this sounding of our own depths, We cannot bring to the surface all that lies within our conscience. We have not recognized, we have not reckoned the value of time. Time is of inestimable worth. For even a single moment can prove decisive. In just a few moments, a person can come to his senses and say, I have sinned. Even if he confesses to God at the very last moment, that still counts for something. But why should we wait until the last moment? Why not wash our little bowl, as the saying goes every day? Why let it grow dirty until we are disgusted by it? No. There is no time to waste. We are losing everything. This afternoon, as we were going up, I said something to the fathers about the preparation we need. Let me tell that story again. After my elder's repose, there was a man named Stavrouli at the skate. He was, in fact, a strict and fanatical zealot. He performed a humble service. He would collect the letters from down below, from the little boat that arrived at noon, and deliver them. He would come to us as well, and we would give him a little food, and he would eat whatever we had. For his part, however, he harbored a certain bitterness born of his zealotry. We will be damned, this will happen, that will happen, because we are with Athenagoras, and many other things besides. I would tell the fathers, do not be provoked, do not take it to heart. Be careful, he is a little old man. Let him say such things. You just give the man whatever he needs, food, clothing, provisions, and never mind that he talks this way. Do not hold it against him. In any case, time passed, and as the man grew old and frail, he could no longer carry out this ministry. He became bedridden. His home was a poor, miserable little hut, terribly untidy. His condition was heartbreaking. You had to walk in, holding your nose just to be able to step inside. The proof of that condition came when he died. He had been bedridden there, and when Father Ephraim went to change him and lay him out, he saw that his clothes had stuck fast to his skin, and the skin came away together with them. Imagine the filth caked on like glue, like an ointment. This man saw the love we kept showing him, that we went on helping him in spite of his mindset. He saw that when he fell ill, not one of his own people, of his own persuasion, came to serve him or help him, not even sacramentally. But we did go, we would bring him a little food and so on, and on his own, seeing that love, he asked to receive Holy Communion, and the priest came and gave him the holy gifts in the evening. The man lay there dying. I too would go to him by day, of course, and going in, I was given light, and a thought came to me. Are you not going to ask him a single question for confession? He is a monk, a hard ascetic, and all the rest, so many years here amid such hardship and such austerity, yet not at peace at all. How could it be that he is not in order? Something told me, no, make the effort, you have nothing to lose. And so I attempt it. So I said to him, my dear elder, he could barely speak and could hardly hear, my dear elder, did you perhaps do this? Yes, father. Then I asked about something else. At that point, I thought, I must go deeper and further back, 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 back. He had come young to the holy mountain, and in the end I found a man who had never once made a confession, rotting away in worldly terms, and yet, by the grace of God, light broke through. Because things had come to this, I too knelt down, rolled up my sleeves, and tried as best I could to wash him clean spiritually, from within. And by the grace of God it was done, the man communed once again. And finally, after a few days, he died. God looked upon him. God saw his years, saw his labors, saw his perseverance there where he was, his hardship, his loneliness. Our most holy Theotokos looked down upon him and illumined the confessor, his servant, his minister, who carried out that washing, and he took him to himself. You see, either we will face a reckoning like this, or we will have something else, and we will not enjoy the reward. This is why God is not mocked. God is not fooled. The elder also used to tell of another incident. There was a priest, a hieromonk, at St. Basil's. He had come as a monk from outside, from the world, and he would serve the liturgy quite often in the elder's little chapel, out there in the wilderness. And this father, who had been a monk out there, in a monastery for 20 years, cut off from everyone, well, there was also a spiritual father at that monastery, and the spiritual father fell ill. So this monk goes to him, and see how he too was illumined by God. He speaks. God speaks through him, my spiritual father. Is there any way for me to bring you a confessor? And the man says, I see you're doing well. But what does the devil do? The spiritual father gathers up the saliva in his mouth and spits, to measure how much strength he still has, as if to say, I still have time to live, and I'll say it all. I'll bring the confessor. No, not yet, he says, not yet. The monk starts to leave, but before he even reaches the door, they call him back. They have to turn around. Who knows what he saw in that instant? Was it the archangel he saw now? Or what did he see? He saw it. He knows. And he cries out, Monk, my storm, my storm. He wants the confessor. He wants the confessor quickly. But by the time the monk went to fetch the confessor, his tongue would no longer move. He could not utter a word. God is not mocked. He is not made sport of. He gave you the chance to turn back again, truly, even at the very last moment. Do you wait until you can no longer even get the saliva out of your mouth before saying the one thing you should have said at the very beginning, amid all this turmoil? I was not meant to be a priest. He managed to blurt that out, and by the time the elder arrived at his cell, of course, his tongue was already bound. And so he could not say a word. God says to you, when you were able, I helped you. Why did you mock me? Did you not know that you would die? What are you waiting for, as your soul is going out, to settle your accounts as well? It doesn't move. This is what is truly ours, that we have this awareness. A person's whole life runs on the tick-tock of the heart. Without ceasing, it stops, it begins to beat slowly, and that will be the end. What comes after? This is the great question, the great matter, for every single soul who has this awareness. Naturally, others do not know these things, people and all the rest. But for us, can we cast any doubt on the reality that we are departing, and that, as Christians who believe in God, there is judgment and a repayment for our works, the good and the bad? Since this is the reality, what are you doing, O man? Why do you sit around wasting time? We waste our time, passing judgment, each one drawing the other into thoughts, words, and attitudes, while ignoring, or rather despising, our conscience which reproves us from within. Now, is what you did right? So you would humble this brother. You condemned the other brother. You dragged him through the mud. You humiliated him. You made him out to be a sinner. You made him out to be given over to the passions. You made him out to be in the wrong while you are without fault. Well done that you transgress the gospel commandment. Judge not that you be not judged. And with what measure you measure, it shall be measured back to you. And judge not, the Lord must come. Who will reveal the hidden things of men? This commandment of God and of the apostle, which you are transgressing, are you all right with that? And the other man whom you expose and condemn as being such and such, are you yourself acquitted? No, unfortunately not. The truth is that our conscience will tell us all about it later. For now, the devil comes and makes us feel secure and satisfied with what we are doing. He puts us at ease. As we know, every passion brings intense pleasure and has a powerful attraction. Even a murderer takes pleasure in killing, but afterward he is afraid and trembles. We see this, he takes pleasure in it, just as a sadist does. He torments another person and enjoys it. These are the kinds of things the devil does. He comes and keeps us from realizing what we are doing. And you see, we fire the bullets, and once they are gone, we forget them, but they remain and have done the damage. In the record, they are written down, and we will be judged for them. Many times God allows, so to speak, a war to come upon us, and this war, which shakes us up a little and brings us to our senses, becomes a means of salvation. Then a person declares relentless war on himself and says, perhaps I went wrong there or there. Perhaps I became proud or spoke selfishly. Perhaps I judged someone or fell into sin there. And he searches and finds what he has done. Lord my God, forgive me, or in any case he goes and confesses it, forgive. But when this blessing of the battle is not there, it is as though nothing at all happened to me. We chatter emptily, we condemn, we reel off 1,001 things, we talk, we squander the time, and off we go, quite content. And when the tax collector comes to put us to death and opens the book of everything we owe, then where will we run to find the money to pay the debt and the arrears? The legs give way completely. These are not my own words, nor anyone else's. They are the words of God, of the saints, and of conscience. I say all this for my own sake, because I too do these things, I am a man, and my guilt is double. So we must come to our senses and find ourselves again, because it seems we have lost our way, especially during this recent time of confusion. Many things were said, many assumptions were made, and many things were discussed. Then the evil one came and paid us a thorough visit, and now he has burdened both our record of sins and our souls with charge upon charge. Let us come to ourselves. Let us set things down and take stock. And let us say, how long? It means I must make a beginning, because he has come here among us. Temptation comes on its own and seeks to claim us. This does not suit us, that does not suit us, but wait a moment. If a person cannot guide himself, he cannot guide anyone else. If you yourself are stuck in that mire, you cannot cleanse anyone else of its filth. The other person may provoke you, but if you are watchful, you will not be harmed. Usually that is. But when you are weak, both from yourself and from the other, then our responsibility is great, when I pour my own little life into the other. Even if he does not come to me, I go and draw near to him, and pour my own self into him. That is, I take my own thoughts, my own scandal, and I carry it over to him too, and he is scandalized as well. And so I become a stumbling block to my brother before God, and he falls too, and the responsibility for your brother who will pay it. Just as you benefit him with a good word and good support and you save your brother. Christ says that you will be as my own mouth when you help even an unworthy man and make him worthy. But when you take a worthy man and make him unworthy, what will happen then? What will your penalty be? And what will his debt be? The time will come, and you take no thought of how it will pass. When the vice comes, when it comes to grip us and press us hard, then how will we pay it all? So, my children, let us not fool around. We have no time to sit idle and gawk. Here we need to roll up our sleeves for work. And what is the work? To put our soul in order, to cleanse it, to wash it, and from the place where we went wrong, to go and lay these things down in confession, so that they may be wiped out, so that they may depart. Tomorrow each of us will die alone. For now we are all together, and that gives us some comfort. But what am I responsible for? What rests upon me? So many people, so many souls, so many matters, so many instructions. We give instructions, we give medicines, we offer this and that. But am I giving them rightly or not? Am I healing or am I wounding? May the Lord be merciful. At this very moment I reflect and think how sanctified were the lips of my elder. May he be blessed in heaven with God. Through his teachings, he firmly instilled in us this blessed practice of keeping death in mind continually. There is not a moment, not an hour, not even a time when I sleep, that this does not gnaw at me like a worm. I am dying. What will become of me? Where will I go? And yet I too go astray. And imagine someone saying to me, what can you do? Leave all that aside. Let us make a beginning. Let us set a good order. Let us settle down and work for our soul. Our rule of prayer, our vigil, the church services, self-control, confession, and pure confession at that. If we do not have a pure confession, we have nothing. Let not the devil deceive us and lead us on. Let us not have one thing within us and another without. Sometimes the devil turns us around and says to us, come, let us take a blessing to go outside. And yet deeper down in my purpose, there lies another purpose. It is not the thing I openly say from which they receive the blessing. Deeper down there is something else I mean to carry out, but I cannot say it. And this is why we speak of a pure conscience. Let us watch it as much as we can. Let us cleanse it. Let us bring it to peace. For if we do not bring it to peace, then according to the Holy Gospel, the adversary will hand us over to the judge, and there it says, you will pay the very last penny, and you will be cast into prison. So then, while you are still on the way, while you are still in this life's strive, it says, to be reconciled with him, with the adversary, to come to terms with him, to listen to what he tells you, to what your conscience is saying to you. It tells you whether you are walking well or wrongly, and if it tells you something is crooked, correct it, and you will fare well. And when death finally comes, yes, we will be afraid, because death is part of our nature. How can we put it? It makes us small. It is cold. That is simply its nature. When Saint Anthony the Great was given assurance that the time had come for him to depart, he wept. Are you weeping and trembling? His monks asked him. Yes, from the moment I became a monk, The remembrance of death has never left me for even an instant, and so I have never neglected watchfulness of heart. Though he had not been negligent at all, even before he could say anything, he wept again. That holy soul-bearing woman also wept. When she learned that the time of her departure had come, she wept. Who was she? The very saint whose relics stream with myrrh. Then what am I this piece of rubbish to do? What am I this filth to do? We must tremble over every step we take. For every action we take, is it the will of God? Does God want it? Will it come out clean for me, or might it be wrong? Might I feel it tomorrow? These are the questions all of us must ask, because they are the great ones. All things, he says, in the end pass away. These things remain, nothing else, only that God may be merciful to us. These few words, fathers, we have the prayers of my elder, your own spiritual grandfather, as well as the legacy he entrusted to us, his counsel, and the example of his life, which from time to time we speak about and recount, each as best we can. Let it become for us a book that we open, that we read, that we study, so that we too may prepare our own life and attain what he attained by the grace of God. That is all. Amen.